Good morning. Today is Reformation Sunday, when we celebrate the 16th century Reformation, which was one of the most important events, really, in world history, at least to us. A very, very important event. I also want to encourage you, if you do not have a regular Sunday school class, come back here next Sunday. Andre Scheffler will be teaching 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a wonderful, wonderful chapter. So you don't want to miss that. So make sure you come back next week. And if you have a regular Sunday school class, great. If you don't, there's one meeting here. And is there a list somewhere of the different classes? I guess back of the bulletin, you can look and find a class that is suitable for you. Now, today, we want to look at two more solas. I have to admit, it's a little difficult to try to combine two at once, but we're trying to do that. And there are five solas that we are informed about our salvation and about God and ourselves in the Scripture. And the Scripture alone is our guide to what is true and what is not true so far as our knowledge of God, our salvation, ourselves, and so on. Sola Scriptura. And then so far as our salvation, we are saved by grace alone. No additions. Not our works, no. It is by grace alone that God saves us. We appropriate salvation by faith alone, sola fide. And we are saved by Christ alone. He went through the lonesome valley alone. And he fought against Satan and hell and sin and conquered them all. Conquer death on our behalf. Christ alone. Sola Christus. I guess it's Solus Christus. Anyway, today we want to look at Solus Christus, and we also want to look at Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. So all of this is not for our glory or the glory of man, but rather it's for the glory of God. So these are the solas. So, solus Christus. The word mediator is a very important word. It's not often used in the Scripture. In fact, there are some translations that use other words for mediator. For example, in the King James, sometimes it uses the word daysman, which we don't use today in our lingo. The ESV uses arbiter, NIV uses someone to arbitrate, NASB uses umpire. And so these are all other words that really mean mediator. But I'm going to read from NLT, and it uses the word mediator, and it goes like this. This is Job speaking. God is not a mortal like me, so I cannot argue with him or take him to trial. If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together. That's what a mediator does. And Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We want to look at that. It's very important. Thus, a mediator between God and man is necessary because of our total inability to stand before God on our own. God lives in unapproachable light. How can we approach him on our own? God is infinitely, perfectly holy, and we are unholy. We are sinners. We cannot approach God in our sinful state. We need a Savior who is a mediator who will bring us to God. And that's what Christ does for us. So He is perfectly holy. He is awesome. We are infinitesimally, that's hard to say so early in the morning. Anyway, we're very, very small in comparison. And we are decidedly unholy. We need a mediator. And so Job's longing for a mediator expresses a universal need. But who is qualified to be a mediator? Now, in the Old Testament, Moses is called a mediator, Galatians 3, 19 and 20, but his task was a go-between between God and man to give us what? The law. The law. He went up on Mount Sinai. God gave him the law. And of course, he had to have it written twice because of man's sinfulness, but he came down with the law. And he was the mediator. He was the go-between so that we could have the law. But what does the law do for us? It gives us the knowledge of what? Sin. Sin. And so that kind of mediation is important, but it really only shows us our problem. It doesn't show us the solution. Three times in the book of Hebrews, and many times in the Bible with different words, Jesus is named the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator. Hebrews 8:6, the covenant he mediates is better than the old covenant. In Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. And also Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so it should not, we shouldn't make any mistakes here. It's very clear over and over again. He's called the mediator of the new covenant. And, I want to read verse 22 Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, because it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the blood of Jesus, isn't it? And the mention of blood underlines the necessity of atonement made by the mediator. In order to bring us to God, he must deal with our sin. And he did that on the cross. And the cross, in a sense, is he's stretched out in excruciating pain. And actually that word even comes excruciating. It comes from the word cross. Did you know that? Excruciating pain is a reference to the cross of Jesus. And he was in excruciating pain, both physical, and the worst pain, of course, was the unphysical pain, the spiritual pain of being separated from God as he became sin for us, even though he knew no sin in all of his life. And so here he is the mediator of the covenant. He's dying, paying the ransom price for our sin, that he might bring us to God. The classic passage is 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, which emphasizes also Christ's atoning work. You cannot You cannot talk about Jesus as a mediator without talking about the cross. Here's what it says. For there is one God and one mediator. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is not God. He is God. In fact, the mediator had to be both God and man in order to mediate between God and us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in its proper time. And so we have the testimony in the scripture of what took place at Calvary when Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. And he is our one mediator. He is the one who brings us to God. And there is no other. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king. I wish we had time to go through those different offices. We won't be able to do that today, but sometime perhaps someone will, and I'm sure our pastor will touch upon those. So to be the mediator between God and men, he's the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church. We don't have a pope. Do you feel bad about that? The head of the church is alive and well and sits at God's right hand. We don't need a vicar because we've got the real thing. Jesus is the head of the church. And so it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the head of all things, and the judge of the world, unto which he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Jesus did all of that. Of course, it's not done yet, is it? We're not all, I don't think there are too many here that are glorified yet. But we will be. We will be. Because he that hath begun a good work in you will do what? Will complete it. He'll complete it in the day of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Well, while the medieval Church of Rome held in principle the great Christological statements made through the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon, they held to those things. They nevertheless eclipsed the uniqueness and preeminence of Christ by adding mediators to the one. I can't talk about all the mediators, but I'm going to talk about the principal mediator, who is the mother of God, Mary. She is called by the Catholic Church a mediatrix. That means she's a mediator. It's interesting as you read their explanation of how they put that together with the classic passage, there's one God and one mediator. They say, well, Mary is a lesser mediator than Jesus. But if I have a lesser mediator and a principal mediator, how many mediators do I have? Two, not one. And so if she's even called a lesser mediator, that goes against what the Word of God clearly teaches. Not only is she called a mediator, but it's amazing how in Catholic doctrine, dogma, they actually give to Mary many of the things that belong to Jesus. I'm going to go through that. So the Roman Catholic teaching concerning Jesus' mother, first of all, they call her the mother of God. Well, God doesn't have a mother. God is eternal. And so it's confusing to call her the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus. And God chose her and used her, and she certainly was an honorable woman and someone that we should admire as a godly woman, and even emulate her in her obedience to the word of God. That's all very good. But she's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. God chose her to be the vessel through whom the second person of the Trinity would come into the world. According to Roman Catholic dogma, she was conceived without the stain of original sin. Isn't that amazing? When the Immaculate Conception is mentioned, we Protestants think, oh yeah, that's the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No, it's not. The Immaculate Conception is the conception of Mary in her mother's womb. That's the Immaculate Conception. She was conceived without the stain of original sin. It said it in other places in the Catechism that she never sinned throughout her life. That's hard to do. Have you tried it? How many have? I see that hand. The Catholic Church says that Mary never sinned. The New Catechism declares the Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the moment of conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the mercies of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. In paragraph 491 of the Catechism, she was redeemed from the moment of conception. She was redeemed as a zygote. I don't remember a chorus about that. She was redeemed from the moment of conception. Now, if you take those two things, preserved from the stain of sin, and an immaculate, and that she was redeemed at the moment of conception. How do they know? Where is the information coming from that tells them that this is what happened? Because these things are invisible. These things cannot be known by the scientific method, if you will, by observation. Are they in the scripture? No. No. And so they had to come up with this through their idea that continuing revelation is going on through the magisterium of the Catholic Church. And so they came up with these things, and Pope Pius IX in 1854 declared that Mary was redeemed from conception, that she never sinned throughout her entire life. Now, another Roman Catholic teaching concerning Mary that is similar to what took place with Christ is the Assumption of Mary. She did not die, but rather she was assumed into heaven. Again, what's the evidence? I tried to look up the evidence, and what they said was, nobody knows where she's buried. That's the evidence. She wasn't buried, so she must have been assumed into heaven. Interesting. The Most Blessed Virgin, when the course of her earthly life was completed, this is paragraph 974 of the Catechism, the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, when the course of her earthly life was completed, was taken up body and soul into heaven, or into the glory of heaven, where she shares in the glory of her Son's resurrection. I don't know what that means. Anticipating the resurrection of all members of his body. So Jesus ascended into heaven, but so did his earthly mother. Jesus was sinless, so was his mother. Jesus had a miraculous conception, so did his mother. Do you see what's happening here? They're duplicating the amazing, miraculous, supernatural nature of the Son of God and what God did in and through him. And they're attributing that to a human being. Yes, a wonderful human being, a wonderful person. But these things are not in the Scripture. They are not even hinted at in the Scripture. Worst of all, Mary is now, it's not quite dogma yet, it's not canon law, but Mary is described many times by, even by popes, as a co-redeemer with Jesus. Co-redeemer. How do they get this? Where does this come from? Well, let me read. The motherhood of Jesus, in order of grace, continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. I'm going to read on in another paragraph. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside her saving office. What? Saving office? What's that? She did not lay aside her saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. And so she's the co-redeemer, she's assumed into heaven, and she's making intercession for the people of God. Again, duplicating what Jesus himself has done without any scriptural evidence whatsoever. I'm going to read on in this paragraph. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside her saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benedictress, and Mediatrix. She is a mediator. Well, there's too much here to go over today, but I want to at least demonstrate what Rome has said about Jesus and what Rome has said about his mother. Now, there is an interesting statement. I tried to find what is the best book on the Reformation. I don't know whether it's the best book, but it's quite an interesting book. It's called The Reformation. It's by Diarmaid MacCulloch, who teaches at Oxford. And it's a 700-page tome, very carefully written, very scholarly and all that sort of thing. And a lot of the things that he says in it are very helpful. Now, I quoted from that book in saying what Luther did not say, but I think I'd like to take that back, because I don't think we're really sure what he said. But I know that R.C. Sproul and many others quote Luther as saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." MacCulloch says he didn't say that. I don't know whether he said it or not, but I'm going to take it back. I would rather go with Sproul. Anyway, He certainly made a good testimony. But here's an interesting thing that MacCulloch says about the church in the 16th century and what the church thought about Mary. He says, "At the moment that Christ died on the cross, said preachers, the whole remaining faith of humanity was concentrated in her unwavering faith alone." There's the word alone. "While others fitted her into the Apostle Paul's image of Christ as head and Christians as body to describe her as the neck of the church. Now think about this. This is what people thought about Mary and what they still think about Mary. Christ is the head. We are the body. Mary is the neck. How do you get from the body to the head? Through the neck. Good. 100%. You all pass. Through the neck. Pope Leo XIII, he was Pope from 1903 to 1914, he made this statement infallibly, supposedly, "No man goeth to Christ but by his mother." You must go to Christ through his mother. There's the mediatorship of Mary. In other words, we have a list of mediators. They're the saints and so on. We won't get into all of that. But in order to get to Christ, I've got to go through Mary. And then I can get to her son. And this is a very common teaching. It is really a teaching that is looked upon as being infallible in the Roman Catholic Church. All of this unscriptural material runs contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture itself that Christ alone is the mediator. And Christ alone is the sinless Son of God. Christ alone took our sin upon himself. He didn't have any help from a co-redeemer. That's very important. Jesus alone accomplished our salvation. He alone conquered death and hell and Satan. He needed no help from others. Certainly his mother. And I'm sure that Mary, as his earthly mother, must really have a lot of pain. Perhaps some of the things that Simeon said would pierce her through were some of the things that are taught about her in churches in this country must be a terrible, if she knows anything about it, I would think it would make her very angry and very hurt, because these things are not true. Christ alone intercedes for us. Now, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. I'd like to mention that when we lived in Singapore in the 60s, there was a very well-known Catholic church in town called the Novena Church. Novena means nine, I think. And the idea was, this was a mission church. And many, many people went to church there who were not Catholic, because the idea of nine, they were told, if there's something you want, if there's something you are asking for, and some people were asking for the right number to put their money on. I'm serious about this. This is what happened. People who were playing the numbers would go to the Novena Church, and if you went nine times, you would get your wish. That's what they were taught. That's missions. Now, as you approach this church, there was a big gate that you had to go through in order to get to the church. And emblazoned in big letters on this gate were the words, "To make her known." Do you get it? To make her known. This is a mission church. And their great desire, here are all these people flooding in, and they are not Christians at all. They're people who thought, hey, this is a good thing. If I go nine times, I get what I want. And what they're told is that this is all for the purpose of making her known. And that, I have to admit, it angered me, and I didn't didn't like to look at it at all. I have a photograph of it. If you think I'm telling a story, I'm not. So Jesus then is our mediator. I would like to take the time, but I'm not going to do it today. Maybe some other time someone can take the time to look into the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But I'd like to say a few things about Christ as priest. As our mediator, he is the perfect priest. And don't let anybody tell you that you do not have a priest. You do. His name is Jesus. And he's the only priest we need. He is our priest. He's the great high priest. He satisfied the justice of God. He turned away the wrath of God. He died in our place, offering up himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And you may notice that our church has no altar. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been in a Catholic church? What's at the center? The altar. Why? Because every Mass involves the offering of Jesus Christ again as a sacrifice for sin. Every Mass. That means thousands of times, even this morning, across our country, Jesus Christ is offered up as a sacrifice for our sin. What does the Bible say? It says that he died once for all! Once for all! Read through the book of Hebrews and underline how many times it says once for all. Well, they explain, well, it's a bloodless sacrifice. Nevertheless, it's a sacrifice. They're offering Christ again. And that is how people's sin is atoned for, by those sacrifices through the Mass. I believe it's blasphemous. Christ alone offered himself on the cross as our great high priest. He was not only the one who offered the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice itself, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He offered up himself. Once. And that was all that was necessary. Somebody asked, I can't remember who it was, whether it was R.C. Sproul or someone, some prominent person was asked, well, do you think that Jesus dying on the cross would be sufficient to pay for the sins of all the people of the world? And their answer was, if there were other worlds with trillions of people, Christ's sacrifice would be sufficient to take care of all of them. But we know that even though it is sufficient for all, it is only efficient for those who receive him as Savior. It's efficient for the elect of God. And I hope that in talking about this, that you have looked at your own heart and life and you have asked yourself, well, have I received this wonderful gift of salvation that Jesus Christ purchased by the offering up of himself for me on the cross as my priest? So we have a priest, and he alone is God. He's the prophet, and he's the priest, and he's the king. And all of these things he does, and he doesn't need anyone else he will share in some ways these things, but he alone, Christ alone, is the one who accomplished our salvation. He is the one mediator. Now I want to spend a few minutes with the last of these solas. What is this all for? Is it for the glory of man? Is it to exalt us and make us perfect so that we can strut around and say, at last I've arrived? No, it's not for that at all. It's for the glory of God. Psalm 96, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This is just a segment of the psalm David wrote and sang on the occasion of the ark being brought back to Jerusalem. By the way, if you look up some of the websites that give Catholic doctrine, there are, I don't know whether it's canon or whether it's dogma as yet, but they speak of Mary also as the Ark of the New Covenant. She's the Ark of the New Covenant. So we give her another name. She also was a virgin throughout her whole life, even though she was married to Joseph. You could make a case from reading the scripture and reading Corinthians that she really sinned against God by withholding herself from her husband. But I won't get into that. Another thing that they would say about Mary is that she was the first one to see Jesus when he rose from the dead. There's nothing in scripture about that. But it is another speculation that has become a doctrine in the church. So what about glorifying God? What about for the glory of God alone? Puritan theologian, and the Puritans were a result of the Reformation, especially the English Reformation. And people called them Puritans. They really didn't adopt that name for themselves. People used it really in a pejorative way. But Puritan theologian Thomas Watson comments on glorifying God, and he tells us how we can do that in four different ways. I find this helpful because sometimes we may question, well, yeah, I'm supposed to bring glory to God. How do I do that? How can I daily bring glory to God and give him the glory? Well, Thomas Watson helps us. He says, first, we can do this by appreciating God himself and what he has done. We can thank him. We can praise him. Again, Psalm 97. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So we can exalt the Lord in our hearts. We can praise him and thank him each day and appreciate what he has done for us. It's very important. Second, we can do this by adoration. 1 Chronicles 16:29 and Psalm 29:2 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And so as we worship here, even today, as you are here in God's house, we can adore the God that we have come to know through Christ. We can worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. He is God and we are not. But we can praise him. We can thank him. We can thank him. We can thank him for the mediatorship of Jesus Christ because he has come to us. He has brought us to himself. Brought us to himself. We were running in the other direction. You may think, well, I was seeking for God all my life. Well, if you were seeking for God, that was the Holy Spirit beginning to work in your heart to draw you to Christ. But actually, our nature is we run in the opposite direction. We run away from God, and God pursues us. He is the hound of heaven. I still remember, I probably mentioned it before, but when I was living in Macon and I was doing a lot of counseling, I had the privilege of counseling a man who was middle-aged. He taught philosophy at Wesleyan College in Macon. And he was an atheist. He was an atheist, teaching philosophy in what was a Methodist school. Strange. Anyway, He went to a funeral. And in the middle of the funeral service, he started to cry. And he couldn't understand it. He was really troubled. He went to see a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said, well, it was probably something in your childhood that came back, and blah, blah, blah. But someone told him, the hound of heaven is on your trail. He came to know Christ. He did. He came to Christ. And it was true. God was pursuing him. C.S. Lewis said that he came fighting and screaming into the kingdom of God. But God pursued him. God pursued you. He pursued me. I don't know why. I'm thankful for it. So we must adore him. Thirdly, Thomas Watson says that we can show our affection for God. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so we're to love him. We're to love him. I remember reading about Luther at one point, said he hated God. He absolutely hated God because he couldn't get over his sin. It wouldn't go away. He kept confessing and confessing and confessing. And as he read the scripture, he became under conviction of sin. And he came to the place where he hated God. But then when he came to Christ, he saw the light and he loved God with all of his heart. Third, affection for God. Fourth, subjection to God. Being submissive to the will of God. We can glorify God by doing what he would have us to do, to humbly walk with God and seek to obey him, doing what he wants us to do. 1 Samuel 17:32 is cited by Watson. It seems like a little strange thing to cite, but not really. 1 Samuel 17:32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Well, here's David. He's a young guy. He's not too big or too strong. But he believes with all of his heart that God has chosen him to fight this giant. And so he says, I'm going to do it. He submits himself to the will of God. He goes out and fights the giant and, of course, brings him down. The men who brought about the Reformation, God brought it about, but he used some wonderful men. And if you read a lot about these men, they were all quite humble. Oh, there might have been a few that were had a little chip on their shoulder and thought they were something. But it's interesting with Luther. If you read a lot about Luther, you find that he was very humble. He was amazed that God was using him. Calvin was the same sort of person. Someone said, well, Calvin had a terrible temper. Maybe he did. But he was a humble man. John Knox, really, without John Knox, we probably wouldn't be Presbyterians. but John Knox was a very humble man. He said, I'm just an ordinary man that God has used in an extraordinary way. And it's interesting, you know, you can tell something about people if you look at their mausoleums, if you look at their gravestones and so on, or you look at how they are buried. John Knox's gravestone is in the street in Edinburgh. It's right in the street. It only has two letters on it, and they are J.K. John Knox, J period, K period, with a date 1572 when he died. It's right out in the street. Calvin's gravestone is even briefer. It's in a cemetery somewhere in Geneva. It's just a little stone, and it has two letters on it. I-C. I is for John in French. So I-C. No date, no anything. I-C. That's it. Rather humble, don't you think? I hope that as we meet together and praise the Lord today, and we will hear a great sermon on the Reformation, I'm sure of that. Let us rejoice and praise God from our hearts for all that He has done, and to praise Him for what He did 500 years ago. And praise Him for what we have before us. That Jesus Himself, the mediator of the new covenant, is going to come here to earth and take us home. All of that is to be looked forward to. And here we sit today with no need for any fear of death, because Christ conquered death and hell and sin. And so death is really the entrance into a whole new life. So praise God. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for all that You have done. And we pray that You would help us as we live in this age. Help us, Lord, to pray earnestly for revival and for reformation in our own land. And we pray that You would help us to praise You and thank You, to adore You, worship You, and thank You for what You have done. For truly, Your word and Your word alone gives us the story of salvation and how we can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And by Your graciousness, Your wonderful grace, You have given to us the gift of salvation, gifting us so that we could believe, so that we could put our trust in Jesus Christ and know Him as our Savior. And we thank You that one day we will see Him, and help us to love His appearing. And we thank You for all that You're going to do in the days ahead. And we pray that You would help us as a church and as individuals to bring glory to Your great name. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.